1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be getting back to the book of Revelation in a couple of weeks. So tomorrow I leave for Bolivia, and I'll be gone almost 2 weeks. Danny Hindman, the RUF University pastor here, will be preaching for me next Sunday, and then I'll be back that following Saturday. So I'll only be out of the pulpit one Sunday, and then after that, we'll be getting back into the book of Revelation. But this morning, what we're going to be focusing on is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. I'd like to begin our reading, though, in verse 3. Let's hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now our passage. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of God. Let's pray that God would help us to understand it and to receive it this morning. Let's pray together. God, even as the Spirit of Christ worked to inspire your word, we pray that that same Spirit would work to implant that word in us and change us by it. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of what your word is all about. Motivate us, Lord, to study and read it, and lead us once again, even this morning, to delight in the great gospel that it proclaims to us, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this. We have confidence that you will do this because of your love for us and because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So my goal this morning for us is pretty simple. As we're kicking off the new year, it's a good time to think about our Bible reading habits. So I'm sure many of you got some emails or you saw on blogs, maybe something thrown at you in a Facebook feed about hooking up with a Bible reading plan, a yearly Bible reading cycle. And there's different plans that float around. It's a typical time of year when these kind of plans are presented, and we try to encourage everyone to have a plan. Now, a lot of times the plans that are presented are a plan for reading the Bible in a single year. And you might think, because of how ubiquitous that is, that that's somehow the standard of the Christian church. Like it's laid down in God's word that you should read it every year. That's not the case. You don't have to complete the Bible in 1 year. You could do it in 6 months if you're really holy, right? But the point is, you've got to have a plan as a Christian. And you need to be pursuing and studying the word of God as individuals, as families. You need to be hungry for it in church. The word of God is so important. And so What we want to see this morning, what we want to find this morning from our text is motivation. Motivation to read our Bibles. And as we do that, we want to be assured of the good news that is found there. So that's what we're after. There's the application right up front for you. Jump into the application right at the start. Be motivated to read your Bibles from what we're going to look at. And from what we're going to look at, be assured once again this morning of the good news that is presented there. So here are four things. I'm going to give you four things that motivate us to read the Bible and lead us to see the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus right from our passage here in 1 Peter. And the first motivation to read the Bible is simply this. God has given us revelation in the Bible. He has revealed in the Bible. Now, this is I know this is an obvious one, right? This is not what I went to seminary to discover. It's what I went to seminary believing. This is no news to most of you here. The Bible is revelation. Spirit-inspired revelation. It is the words that men wrote, but that men wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, such that what they wrote is exactly what God wanted them to write. So we can say that, yes, it was written by these various men, but it was ultimately written by God himself. In the Bible, we've got revelation from God. Now, again, that's kind of obvious to most of us, but we need to think again about how important that is, how crucial it is to recognize that. It's so important for us to have this revelation from God and to expose ourselves to revelation from God because we are people who walk by faith and not by sight. Notice what Peter just said in the verses immediately preceding ours. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. As believers, we are those who walk by faith and not by sight. And this is something that's very basic to the Christian faith. Basic to Christianity is that what you see is not what you get. For Christians living in our time, in the 21st century, what you see is not what you get. In other words, what you see is not the whole story. If you examine your life, if you look into your heart, if you look at your experience, if you look at the world around you, none of that defines who you are as a believer. None of that tells you the real story that you are a part of, the real story that defines your life. The defining aspects of your life, the most crucial things about who you are, where you're going, where you've come from, what your situation is right now, in the most important sense, is not what you can see with your eyes. It's revealed by God. And so we need his revelation. Now, note, this doesn't mean that Christianity is built on the unseen. Like, no one has ever seen God. That it's built on facts that have never been demonstrated or shown up in visible form. Quite the contrary. Christianity is built around the Savior who took on flesh, became a man, and people saw him. They saw him during his life. They saw him crucified and died. And then they saw him raised from the dead. They witnessed this. And they've testified to it. They've passed on this word, and there's ample evidence that demonstrates the truth of their testimony. But for us, it is not seen. Peter saw it, but he's writing to Christians that didn't see Jesus. Unlike him, that never saw Jesus, but are receiving it as news, as good news, as something that they can't find in their experience, they haven't found in their experience, but it's been revealed to them. It's been revealed to them by God's revelation. So we need to hear from God to really have an understanding of what is most true and most basic about our lives. Think about it. If you don't have revelation from God, you're walking in the dark. and you're going to interpret your life only according to your experience, only according to what you can see. And even in that, you're going to twist what you see and you're going to interpret it according to your own faulty understanding of things. We're in the dark apart from God's revelation to us. For one example, suffering. Apart from God's revelation to us, what are you going to do with suffering? Remember the passage we read earlier in the service where he's commanding servants to be obedient even when they're enduring unjust treatment? I mean, the word, if you remember, was used if you're beaten, if you are attacked by your slave owner. Here's how you are to respond. I mean, the Bible's very upfront about the level of suffering that we can experience as humans. And Peter is addressing people that experience that kind of deep and awful and incredibly unjust suffering. If you're only defining your life according to what you see, what are you going to do with that kind of suffering? What are you going to do with any kind of suffering? It's got to mean that you don't have any real hope. If you're a slave in the first century, you don't have any real hope. What about the cancer diagnosis? What about a family situation that's utterly out of your hands and it's terrible and you are in pain and you are suffering? Apart from God's revelation, that's what defines you. But God's revelation comes in and it says this suffering will not be in vain. God will use it. Peter just said that, didn't he? We just read about that. Let me remind you of it. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that there's purpose behind it. There's purpose behind your suffering, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word of God and his revelation comes in and it says your suffering is going to be used by God. He's going to get you through it. It's going to test and refine and build your faith such that at the end of the story, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns, it's going to magnify the glory of that moment. Isn't that amazing? So that look at that again. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is so amazing. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is telling us that whatever you're suffering right now, God is working in it and he's doing something with it such that the party in heaven is going to be bigger because of it. Your suffering is going to make a difference in how we spend eternity. And it's going to make a massive, glorious, awesome difference. It's going to result in glory. Apart from God's revelation, we don't see that. We can't see that, but God's revelation comes in and it says, here's what's really going on. So we need to read our Bibles. Otherwise, we don't know what to do with suffering. Otherwise, we don't know what to do with sin. We don't know what to do with sin. And on that note comes the second main reason we should read our Bibles. The first is we should read our Bibles because God gives us revelation by his word. The second reason is that this revelation is about our salvation. It's about salvation by grace. Notice there, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. The prophets prophesied about salvation. They prophesied about grace being given to you. And this is an amazing salvation. Let me just draw your attention up to verse 3 again. And I want you to think about salvation just for a minute, not simply in terms of what we're saved from, our sin. We'll talk about that in a second. But look at what Peter says. Look at what is revealed to us about what we are saved to, about what we are saved for. Notice it says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What you are saved to is a living hope, a hope that's going to overcome death, a hope that is going to receive an inheritance that's indestructible. It's unfading, not like anything we get on this earth. It's undefiled, not like anything we can obtain with our own effort in this life. What we are saved to is something glorious that lasts forever, accomplished by the work of Jesus, because he saves us from our sin, by his grace. The revelation of God comes to us, and it brings us knowledge of salvation that is incredible and is amazing and is all by the grace of God. Now, let's just take a minute to define what grace is. Let's define what grace is. I'm about to define it in a way that I find to be both very accurate and also kind of hokey, because it's an acronym. And I don't really like acronyms. You know, acronyms are either they don't quite work, or they're like too good. They're almost like too clever. And you see them on bumper stickers. I don't really like them. I've got one for grace. And part of me just doesn't like it because it's an acronym, but it's actually, I have to admit, it's actually pretty good. And it goes like this. Grace is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Almost too clever, right? But it works. And it's amazing. God's righteousness, God giving us all we need to be saved, God's righteousness at Christ's expense, by the work of Christ, his sacrificial death for us. And Peter is making that plain. We see it right here in our passage. Look again at our verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, now note, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This salvation comes to us. It's all by the grace of God. And what does God's grace to us mean? It means God's righteousness at Christ's expense. It means the work of Christ and his work alone. His suffering is what brings us to glory. Not anything we do, not anything we contribute. No change that takes place within us, although God does change us, but that's not in any way the reason we get to heaven, the reason we're accepted by God. It's all the suffering of Christ for us. We get the opposite of what we deserve because Christ suffered the opposite of what he deserved. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you've been healed. We need to hear this and know this deeply. We need to be reminded of this daily. Because our lives don't always reflect this. In other words, it's something we just can't see in any other place but God's word. So we need to be reminded by God's word daily, week by week, that our lives are not defined by our sin. That we are not stuck in our guilt. That God is not waiting for us to get better before he will accept us. That this eternal, unfading inheritance, this living hope, has been secured for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not something we're working towards. It's something we currently own and possess. Despite how weak our bodies are, despite how aggressive our flesh can be, despite how much we might struggle with sin and stumble into sin, despite the suffering and persecution we face, what defines us is this glorious salvation that comes to us by grace because it's based on the suffering of Christ. It's his suffering that leads us to glory. We need to read our Bibles because in it and it alone we find this good news, this glorious message. But thirdly, we need to read our Bibles because God reveals in his word. We need to read them because he reveals the gospel in his word, our salvation by grace alone in his word. But thirdly, we need to read our Bibles because he has given us a rich revelation of his grace in his word. A rich revelation of his grace in his word. You see, Peter's aim in this first part of his letter has been to remind us of the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ. That's been what he's up to. That's why he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us." And he goes on and he's leading us to be reminded of the greatness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And part of what he's done for us is to give us a rich revelation of the good news about how Jesus has saved us. So he's talking about the greatness of our salvation. And then, you know, our passage, verse 10, begins concerning this salvation. And then he's talking about the richness of the revelation of that salvation found in his word. And how rich is it? Well, the entire Old Testament is talking about it. The entire Old Testament, every book in the Bible, all of it, not just the new, but beginning with the old, is centered around the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that how he makes this plain in our verses. Look down again at some of the details. I want you to see this. Concerning this salvation, the salvation in Jesus by grace that we have, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, and what did they prophesy about? About the grace that was to be ours. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Do you see that? Peter is saying the prophets who prophesied were prophesying about our salvation by grace. And it was the Spirit of Christ before he became a man. Before he died on the cross for us, but Christ, the eternal Son of God, that same Christ was the one speaking through the prophets about what he would do when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see, what Peter is saying is all that was spoken back then, it was spoken by who? By Christ. And what was it really focusing on? What was the whole message leading up to? What was it directing everyone towards? The coming of Christ, his suffering and subsequent glories. It's all about Jesus. Now, you may say, well, he says the prophets who prophesied about this. Well, which prophets were those? Was that just a few of the prophets in the Old Testament? No, he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament, we can use that in two different ways. We can use that in a more narrow sense. And we talk about guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, these prophets that are sometimes called the later prophets. But really, there's all kinds of men in the Old Testament that we may not immediately associate as being prophets, but who were involved in the writing of God's word and are called prophets. So Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, according to Jesus. Moses was a prophet. In fact, he was like, we could say he was the paradigm prophet. And that's talked about in Deuteronomy 18. Moses says that God is going to raise up a prophet like him. Moses was a prophet. So guess what? When the prophets prophesied, we start back with Moses. And then in the Jewish tradition, what we call the historical books, books like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, those are actually under the category of prophets. They are the early prophets, okay? And then you think about a book like the Psalms, and you say, well, that's not, that can that count as prophecy? Well, David is referred to as a prophet when he writes a psalm. He's referred to by Peter in the book of Acts as prophesying about Jesus in a psalm. So here's my point. My point is simply this. When we read this, the prophets who prophesied, we are not to think of just certain texts that are strictly speaking what we would normally think of as prophecy and think, okay, sometimes those guys talk about Jesus. No, what Peter is saying here is that it's all talking about Jesus. And Peter is saying this because Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said the same thing. Listen to just one verse from John chapter 5. John 5:39, Christ is rebuking the Pharisees for not believing in him, these scholars of the Old Testament. And he says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they're right about that. He says, "And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me." Well, which scriptures, Jesus? The scriptures. Any of them that you search, they are the ones that bear witness about me. It's all about Jesus. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus. And specifically, it's about his suffering and his subsequent glory. They were predicting the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, are you still with me? Because I want to do something here, but it's going to require you to think a little bit, right? Can we get a second wind? Can everyone breathe deep, refocus? I want us to do something here. I want us to think for a minute about how the Old Testament prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Let's start with the glory and then see the suffering, okay? Because you might think, is all the Old Testament really about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow? Yeah, that's a great way to summarize it. It's a great way to summarize it. Here's why. Glory is the goal of the entire Old Testament. Glory is the goal of the entire Old Testament. What Peter means here by glory, the glory that Jesus would achieve, is another word for heaven. It's another word for God's final consummated kingdom, where he, with his human servants, would be dwelling in perfect peace forever and ever and ever. His consummated kingdom is another way we could refer to it. Okay? That's the goal of the entire Old Testament. It's all about the glory that would come. And we can start way back right at Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and deserved not that glory, but deserved what? Death and condemnation. God comes along and he announces a promise. And he says that he's going to send a child of Eve that is going to crush the serpent's head. A child of Eve is going to come and he's going to destroy the one that destroyed the glory. He's going to destroy the one that led Adam and Eve into rebellion, out of the glory of God, and into suffering and death. So the promise right at the beginning of the Old Testament is that someone's going to come and achieve glory. He's going to undo what led to death. He's going to bring glory. And then we move on in the Old Testament, and another big figure is Abraham. And what was God's promise with Abraham? What's the big deal about Abraham? It's God's promises to Abraham, isn't it? And what did God promise Abraham? He promised to bless him and to make Abraham a blessing for the entire earth. God promised through Abraham that he was going to bring glory. We move on. And what do we find in the book of Exodus? We have God bringing his people up out of Egypt. And why did he bring them out of Egypt? Because he was rescuing them from slavery and doing what? Bringing them to a promised land, a land flowing, say it with me, a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, glory. The entire point of the Exodus was to rescue his people out of death and bring them into glory. And then we have the promises to David and that whole section of the Old Testament that's dealing with the Davidic kingdom. And what's that all about? Again, it's about God establishing a kingdom with David that would be the blessing. Putting one of David's sons on his throne forever, accomplishing the glory that he promised. Well, humanity continued to sin. His people continued to sin. The kingdom following immediately after David turned out to not be glory, right? It looked like glory with Solomon, but then because of Solomon's sin, it immediately sunk back down. So the later prophets come along and they say, God's not done yet. God is not going to abandon his people. He is going to rescue and he is going to bring about glory. He's going to bring about glory. And all throughout that time, you see, that's the whole goal of the Old Testament. It's pointing us towards glory. All along the way, we also see that the way this glory would come about would be by the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of the Savior. How do we see that? Again, start back in Genesis chapter 3. That promise that a child of Eve would come and crush the serpent's head. What else is stated with that promise? He would crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, his heel would be crushed. He would accomplish salvation. He would destroy the enemy. He would achieve glory, but he would do it by his own suffering, by his own sacrifice. Then move ahead with the story to Abraham. And what do we have? Again, the fact that a suffering gift would be provided by God. Remember that story of Abraham where God is testing his faith. And he tells Abraham to take his son Isaac. I'm just pointing out one story that demonstrates this here. He tells him to take his son Isaac and to go to the mountain where he's going to sacrifice his son. And you remember that Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice, right? And which seems kind of, you know, brutal. He's the one being sacrificed and you make him carry the wood, but whatever. I always found that kind of harsh on Abraham's part. But he's carrying the wood for the sacrifice that he doesn't know, but Abraham wonders he might be sacrificed on. And Isaac says to Abraham, he says, okay, so the wood for the sacrifice is here, the fire for the sacrifice, but where's the actual sacrifice, man? Where's the lamb? And you remember what Abraham says. He says, God himself will provide. The promise of glory is not going to come without sacrifice, but God himself is going to provide it. Then we jump to Exodus, and what do we have? God rescuing his people out of Egypt. But before they are rescued out of Egypt, before they escape judgment, how do they escape the judgment that is visited on the Egyptians? The only way they escape the judgment visited on the Egyptians is by the Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb. They killed a lamb, and they put the blood on the doorposts of their house. And we're told that when the angel saw the blood, he passed over. You see, they were no more deserving of rescue than the Egyptians. So God, in bringing them to glory, had to bring them to glory through suffering, through a sacrifice. And then we come to the nation of Israel. And what do we have? We've got an entire book talking about sacrifice and priesthood. Because God is saying, for me to dwell with you, for me to bring you into glory, for me to bless you, your sin has to be dealt with. And that's got to happen through blood. That's got to happen through sacrifice. But I'm providing you with a picture of someone else being sacrificed in your place. And so he commanded them to be sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats and on and on and on. And then the later prophets come along. And we have Isaiah talking about the suffering servant. Talking about the one who would come and by whose suffering and death we would be rescued and healed. The entire Bible is leading up and driving us to this wonderful fact that our salvation is found in Jesus. Here's the point. We have been served by the Old Testament. We have been served by all those believers that have gone before us, by all those prophets inspired to write about things they didn't fully understand, but was the Spirit of Christ in them, talking about and pointing toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says it right here. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. Into these great things into which angels long to look. Now, I know we don't often think of the Old Testament that way. I mean, you begin to read it and what do you find? You find that it can be hard to understand. You find that it can be tough going, especially certain books. It can be simply work. And it calls for all kinds of dedication to give yourself to it. But we have to remember, no, God is serving us with this Old Testament revelation. It's ultimately written for us. It's blessing us with renewed understanding and greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to be reading our Bibles, because in our Bibles we find the good news of the gospel. But then lastly, my last point, I'm going to land this so you guys can get home and read your Bibles. We need to read our Bibles because in it God reveals. We need to read them because in it God reveals our salvation, salvation by grace. We need to read our whole Bibles, including the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a rich revelation of grace to us. But we also need to read our Bibles because in the New Testament, we now have the concrete and complete announcement of our salvation. In the New Testament, we have the concrete and complete announcement of our salvation. Hear this and be assured of the gospel this morning, even as I hope you're motivated to read it. In the Old Testament, they prophesied about Jesus, but we note that they were searching and inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it was about Jesus. They were predicting it, but they were missing certain details. We are blessed to be believers in a time where all those details have been filled in. You see, we're not just looking ahead, trusting in God's promise that he would one day bring someone at some time to do this work somehow of salvation. We know who has saved us and we know when it happened. It's concrete for us. We can say 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, this particular man in this particular time in the Middle East, was killed. And when he was killed, I was saved. And he was raised. It happened 2,000 years ago. He, Jesus Christ. We know when, we know where, we know who. It's all there. And so we can stand before God now with all of our guilt, with all of our shame, with all of our struggle. And we can stand in confidence because he has delivered to us the facts of our salvation. And they are concrete. And they are complete. We don't need anything else. To stand in grace that is confident before God, that looks ahead and knows glory is coming. And beloved, that's how we have to interpret our lives. Do you notice that what Peter says here, just note this in closing. What Peter says here is that your hope is not found by you looking inside you or looking to your experience. That's not where God's grace is found. God's grace, the salvation that is by grace delivered to you, is found completely and fully in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What he did is what secured our salvation. And we need to hear that over and over and over again, because it's news. It's news to us, and it's the good news. I want you to be motivated now to read your Bibles. You know it's going to be hard, though, right? And I think that if I've done my job at all, There is a motivation right now stirred up within you, but there's also probably some guilt. Like, I feel guilty, and it's my job. But it's so easy for me to say, not right now. I've got other more important things to do. It's so easy to let it slide. And we realize, don't we? There's only one word for that. It's stupid. Well, there's two words. It's also sinful. So right now we might be feeling some guilt. But let's deal with that guilt by remembering the message that this book announces to us. That even our lazy, distracted hearts that neglect this rich, wonderful revelation of God's rich and wonderful gospel, even we who are that sinful, God is announcing to us right now this morning, Jesus has taken care of that sin. You are forgiven. You are rescued. Your laziness doesn't define you. And you're going to mess up in the coming year. You're not going to read the Bible as much as you should. Run to the grace of God and run to His Word to hear that grace announced to you again and again, this glorious grace that Jesus has saved you. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Lord, we do so thank you for the shed blood of Christ. For this good news that's been preached to us. Lord God, we confess that we don't appreciate it like we should, which is quite an understatement. We don't tremble at it. It doesn't often, or as often as it should, taste as sweet as honey. Lord, we, for different reasons, there are times when it doesn't fill us with joy. And we confess that to you. We confess that we don't spend the time, that we don't approach it in faith, that we don't humbly beg for you to use it as you've promised to do. But we thank you again this morning, Lord, that you have announced your word to us. And you've reminded us not only of the reasons we should be exposing ourselves to it, but you've reminded us that you are a God who loves sinners. And you are a God who has saved us by the work of Jesus, the one who fully honored and loved your word, the one who was the word incarnate. The one who works in us even now by his Spirit to grow us in knowledge of this glorious truth. And we beg, Lord, that you would help us this coming year to be people of your word, to be people that grow in confidence in the gospel by that word. Have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.